book of Romans for the last good month or so, starting into one of the high pinnacle writings in the entire Bible. Under the belief, simply because of its power, of the book of Romans in church history, how it brought St. Augustine to the cross, how it brought Luther to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, even John Wesley and some of his testimony concerning the book, and many, many other Christians who have been helped by this great and wonderful epistle that Paul writes to these Roman Christians, probably from the city of Corinth, and he probably wrote it in the 56-57 AD time frame. And he's writing into two groups. Both are Christians, but Jews and Gentiles. And so much of his flavoring is going to flavor one side or the other. He might talk about to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Or he might talk about in Romans chapter 14 about how as stronger brethren you're supposed to do this, and as weaker brethren you're supposed to, you know, not do this and things of this sort. Because he's appealing to two groups. You got Jews and Gentiles that live together. He even deals with the whole Jewish question in chapters 9, 10, 11. So while it's a Christian bunch, they're not all Christians like we would think of here in this church, where we're all basically Gentiles and we're Christians as a result. And so our issue is going to be more with our culture than it will be with their ethnicity that they kind of grew out of, being Jewish or being Gentile. And so he addresses these things, but he addresses them in an undercurrent kind of way. It's not as if he's specifically targeting that, except when he gets to chapter 9, he specifically targets the question of, it looks like God's given up on the Jewish people. And he answers that question in three chapters. But then he gets to chapter 12 and he talks about how this gospel, that's the theme of the book, that's found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this power of God that's manifested, that gives salvation to all those who believe, how it does that. And at the heart and core of this gospel, we found, is not the love of God. And that's what motivates it. But at the heart of the gospel, if you're going to preach the gospel to lost and dying people, you've got to get to the heart of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 17, which is the righteousness of God. Righteousness is another fancy word for justice. God is a holy God. People just don't walk into His presence and live there forever, as the lost tend to think. That's why they need this gospel. They need this good news about the righteousness and holiness and demands of God's justice. How in the world could that be good news? That's frightening news. Talk about God's holiness to lost people. You see what He does in the Old Testament with people who are lost, and God's holiness comes into contact with them. It's usually lights out. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask Korah and his rebellion. Ask the Jews in the wilderness. I mean, God many, many times will tell Moses, leave me alone. I want to burn in my anger toward them, because they're sinning against the Lord. And this is what caused Luther so much problems. Because he see that little phrase, righteousness of God, and he knew what that meant, justice of God. And he knows what the justice of God means. It means judgment and hell. And so he struggled with this whole idea of the gospel. How can it be good news? Until he begins to realize, and this is what Paul's going to set the table for. He's setting the table in the first three chapters. He's priming the pump, getting you ready to understand how this gospel, this great news, good news, what gospel means, the word gospel, how it saves people, and how the power of God's demonstrated in it. Because it saves people in the sense of this righteousness, this demand of God, your obligation before God. He saves you in the middle of that great obligation that you can't meet. He gives it to you as a gift. And that's what he's going to say at the end of chapter 3. And then from chapter 3, that paragraph at the end of chapter 3, which is probably the most dense in Scripture, and probably the most foundational in all of Scripture. Last paragraph of chapter 3, where you get into the heart and the soul and the DNA of what it means to have the righteousness of God. See, if the righteousness of God is the DNA of the gospel here in verse 17, chapter 3 is the DNA of the righteousness of God. If you understand that paragraph, you understand the book of Romans. So understanding the gospel and embracing the gospel is huge. It's life and death stuff here. We're not dealing with peripheral issues here. Maybe this little subject over here, or you know, how to raise children over there, or who's the Antichrist over there. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the gospel here. People lose their eternal souls based on fumbling this football. And you got many that fumble it. I get people still come to my door handing out watchtower tracts, and I think they're missing it. Trying to, in their zeal for God, like in Romans chapter 10 with the Jews, they miss it. They miss the righteousness of God. They miss the gospel. So Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel that I'm preaching to you Christians. Think about that. These people already embraced the gospel. And he wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel to them. But that should tell you something if you're a Christian. You never get away from the gospel. And another Christian needs to hear something about the gospel if they're going to grow thereby. And you need to hear something from them. Obtain some fruit from them centering around the gospel. So he says, that's why I'm not ashamed of it. And the reason why is for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he puts this pecking order with the Jews and the Greeks so that, as we saw, Gentiles don't throw Jews under the bus thinking, oh, God's got a new program going. Jews don't count for anything. You know, there's no male or female in Christ, no Jew or Gentile. You don't count for anything, buddy. Stop. When it comes to this gospel being disseminated, they do count for something. And you need to understand that. Jesus was a Jew. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Syrophoenicians, as the Syrophoenician woman found out, remember? And so there is a pecking order. There's a pecking order when it comes to this gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're going to find in chapter 2, there's also a pecking order when it comes to the judgment of God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what makes this gospel so powerful, he says in verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So if I'm preaching the gospel, and I do not reveal the righteousness of God, I've not preached the gospel. You got an audience the size of Joel Osteen's, and he doesn't preach this and reveal the righteousness of God in that gospel, what in the world are you doing? When you stand before people and you preach the gospel, which means you have to preach the righteousness of God in it. You have to reveal it. It's from faith to faith, mine to yours, as well as mine to mine. I grow thereby in it. But it's all around the righteousness of God. So as he says this, he doesn't launch in and try to explain. He's going to now back off a little bit and set the table for it. And this is what he does in verse 18. We want to look at verse 18 and 19 and 20 this morning. Three verses in the first chapter of Romans, starting in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now why in the world does he start off like that? Why does he start talking about the wrath of God? Because all through chapter 1, he's going to talk about how these Gentiles are under the wrath of God. And the reason why they're under the wrath of God is because they have no righteousness. See, remember, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now he's setting the table saying, I'm going to shut down a whole segment of the human population and show how these people over here don't have the righteousness of God. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he's going to say, oh, you Jews. Oh, yeah, remember, that's right, to the Jew first. You ain't got the righteousness of God. He's going to shut them down in chapter 2. And then he's going to get to chapter 3 and summarize in the first part of chapter 3 and say, look at everybody. Nobody's got the righteousness of God. So that every mouth may be shut up when you stand before God. Nobody can say, hey, I got in. Hey, I knew the law. I did it. You should have been me, but I should have been born better. Was birthed by better parents. I came in tribe of Judah. I was a bigwig. And so I got in God's good graces, and here I am. Nobody can be able to say that. He shuts down everybody. So he's setting that table, and he's starting with the Gentiles. And when he starts with the Gentiles are in a lot of ways, as he's going to say in chapter 3, are at a disadvantage. Because the advantage in chapter 3 of verse 1, then what advantage has the Jews? He says, what benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. They have an advantage over us as Gentiles. And he's going to tell us in chapter 3 their advantage. They get to know things about God that we don't know. We grope in the dark, as he says in the book of Acts. We understand some things, as he says in verse 19 and 20. God made it evident to us. It's within us. We understand some things about God and His nature and stuff. But not like those guys. Man, those guys could cross some T's and dot some I's when it came to God. He says, but at the very end, at the end of the day, simply because they had a greater amount of knowledge about God, never moved them closer to God. Imagine that. You know more about somebody and you're not even any closer to them. Wow. Gentiles know less. They're not close to God. Jews know more and they're not close to God. That's going to be his conclusion. And so he's setting the stage for it. Notice how he starts off in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, it's revealed from heaven. Now, think about what he's going to say in 19 and 20. He talks about how God makes known in us, and he uses as a witness the creation. Everything around us here in the creation is meant in our being created in the image of God to connect dots. Whether it's a leaf, a tree, a molecule, something under a microscope, something inside of a telescope, you can't help it. You make the connection between that thing created and God. That's the point he's making. That creation reveals God. Now, we're told that in Psalm 19. That the whole creation speaks, preaches. Its lines going forth. It doesn't matter if I'm a heathen in the bush in the Congo, or I'm a sophisticated scientist at MIT. All these things connect. And they connect back to God. So we see two things being revealed in verse 18, 19, and 20. We see the nature of God is revealed to us creatures, that God, the Creator, exists and moves. And this is what His nature is like. And this is what He does. But we're also told something else about God. Not something about His nature, but something about His attitude. Because it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's revealed. It's the same word for apocalyptic, for the book of Revelation. So that means you know something not only about His nature, you know something about His attitude. And His attitude isn't a good one right now. Now, I'm going to give you, basically, real quick, 10 observations regarding the wrath of God. You can look at different passages of Scripture, just off the top of my head. I'm sure there's more than that, probably more than 1,000. But 10 that I can come up with, that you can look at all the different applications of Scripture and the interpretations of different various points of Scripture, and you might even have a few you can jump in and add to the mix. But the first thing about the wrath of God, and you're going to find also he says this in chapter 9, where he talks about the wrath of God enduring with great patience, vessels of wrath that are prepared for its destruction. But this wrath of God, think about what wrath means. Wrath is an old word. But it means what? Anger. Displeasure. You know, there are many synonyms for this, okay? And you find many times in the Old Testament, especially, how Israel provoked the Lord to anger. We're also told in Exodus 32, when God describes Himself to Moses, He says, this is who I am. I am a God who's merciful and this and this. Slow to anger. He brings in that anger aspect of Himself, doesn't He? But He puts in a qualifier. And that qualifier, slowness. You serve a slow God, you know that? See, if you said slow, we talk about people meaning, well, I guess I'm kind of slow mentally. But if God wasn't slow, you wouldn't be here. If God was quick on the draw when it came to His anger, you know where you would be. God's quick on the draw when it comes to mercy and goodness and kindness. And you can use that in prayer. Lord, you saved me. You were quick to save me. And you were slow. Those wheels of justice ground, they grind, but they grind slow. So the first thing you need to understand about the wrath of God, and take God now out of putting before the creation, and there was just God. Okay? Did God have any wrath? Oh no, let me get this straight here. Wrath is an attribute of God. And if wrath is an attribute of God, and you take the creation out of the picture here, sinners out of the picture, devils out of the picture, everything that can provoke God to wrath, you take it out of the picture and God doesn't have wrath, does God lose an attribute? No. We just see that this attribute of God, this is the first observation of God, is not a part of His constitution. It's an extension of His justice. You don't have any wrath of God if all you have is the Trinity. There's nothing to be wrathful about. But you do have the goodness of God. You still have He is light. He is life. You see, you have all these things that exist as part of His constitution. But you bring in the created order. You bring in sinners and things of this sort. Then you have things they set in motion, other secondary attributes of God that are pushed to the front burner. For example, is the patience of God a good attribute of God? Oh, you know it. That's that slowness. But God doesn't exercise patience when it comes to the Trinity, right? See, it's an extension of the goodness of God. The goodness of God, He's always good. He's always love. But when you get around sinners, other secondary attributes of God come into play. Patience, wrath, mercy. See, does the Son have to be merciful to the Spirit? And the Spirit merciful to the Father? See, it doesn't make sense when it's the other part, when it's the members of the Trinity. It's when it comes into contact with the creation order, we see these primary colors. You have three primary colors. You have all these other colors that come out. It's the same thing when it comes to the other attributes of God. Some of these attributes are secondary. You see? And so while green might be a combination of blue and yellow, it doesn't exist by itself. It comes into play when those two come together. It's the same thing when these other attributes like patience and kindness and wrath because of sinners. And so this wrath of God that's revealed from heaven is an extension of the justice of God, the rightness of God. And all of a sudden, things that are not right come into traffic with the rightness of God. Yeah, you got some things that's going to take place on the part of God. And that's called something, you see. So the wrath of God is not a part of His constitution as such, but it's an extension of something that is a part of His constitution, which is His rightness, His justice. And we would expect Him to talk about the wrath of God right here because it's going to touch upon this rightness of God, righteousness. Okay? First observation. Another observation about God when it comes to His wrath. God's wrath is never involuntary, spontaneous, unplanned. Remember with the Amorites in the book of Genesis? The iniquity of the Amorites, the cup of the Amorites had not filled up yet. 400 something years had to go before God was going to send in the Jewish people as a nation to destroy the Canaanites. That's calculated wrath. Now we see that all of a sudden God can be provoked to anger. But it's never as if it catches God off guard or catches Him by surprise like it does you. See, when you get angry, you can't throw that back on God and say that that's how God gets angry. No, that's not how God gets angry. It's planned and it's not involuntary like some sort of knee-jerk reaction. And it's perfectly holy and righteous when God's angry. We would expect Him to be angry with sin. If He wasn't angry at sin, then He's tolerating it. The only reason why He hadn't put wicked people into hell at this very moment, because another attribute, if you want to look at it, on the chessboard, has moved in front of that one and blocked it, called patience. And there's more sand in that hourglass that's passing through. He even says that in Romans chapter 2, doesn't he? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So you got something in play here. Forbearance, patience, kindness. Those are attributes of God. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Storing up. See, it's not just something that as soon as God sees the iniquity, He just jumps in and judges it. He's patient with it. But it's storing up. It doesn't go away. In the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Which brings us to a third observation. God's wrath can never go away on its own. God doesn't get mad and then all of a sudden He's not mad anymore. That doesn't happen. Think about that. That's a thought. God's mad at somebody, He's going to stay mad at them. And unless something else comes to act upon that anger is in place. And it ain't going anywhere. And all it can do is get worse. Unless something takes place. Which brings us to another observation. Every single person in this room has experienced the wrath of God. Right or wrong? Oh no, God's never been mad at me. Liar. Ephesians 2. What does it say in Ephesians 2? Remember? Remember he talks about us as Christians before we became Christians? He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience." Verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the Gentiles." Children of wrath. And you were born into this world, you were under the wrath of God. Now you think about that. Not a single person born escapes the wrath of God. And if you're not a Christian, right now, you're under it. It says in John 3:36, "He who believes has eternal life. He who doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him." Abides on him. It never goes away. It'll never go away for eternity unless something else happens and acts upon it. The only thing it's being right now is controlled, modified by other attributes of God's patience and kindnesses and tender mercies and goodness and, you know, common graces and things. But it's still there. It's never going away. Another thing about the wrath of God is that it's given reluctantly. He's slow to anger. When he says he's slow to anger, that tells you something. In the pecking order of God's attributes and his glory and how he wants to display things, he's displaying something about his anger. In fact, there's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction with dealing with his anger. But when he deals with his anger, he doesn't deal with it in the same way he deals with his mercy and grace and kindness and compassions and forgivenesses and all these other tender things that he gives to his creation. He's quick on the draw on those things. You almost have to push God to get up there on the bench. He takes his time to get up there on the bench before he drops that gavel. Dragging his feet a little bit, we would say. That's what it means to be slow to anger. It's not something that he looks forward to in the sense of the big picture. But when he's in it, as it says in Deuteronomy, he's going to delight and rejoice in his justice because it's an extension of it. He doesn't hate his anger. I mean, it doesn't make sense. When he looks at his creation with the big picture, and then he sees it in the small picture, there's two different reactions to it. Where he's slow in it, when he looks at the big picture. But in the small picture, when he sees just that piece of the puzzle, and he looks at it, his anger burns against it. His sword is whetted, so to say, for destruction. So in that sense, there's a difference of an attitude toward the piece of the puzzle versus the masterpiece of the entire puzzle. God's wrath, as we see here in verse 18, is going to take many different forms. He opens up the ground and swallows Korah. He took out an entire earth with Noah during that day and flooded the entire earth. Everybody died. Wow. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with one fell swoop. It can be immediate, or it can be medium. He can use as part of his wrath the very thing he hates as a judgment, as a punishment for the thing that he hates. He's mad at sin, right? So you would think since he's mad at sin, he's going to strike sin down because sin, think about this, sin isn't found in the ether, it isn't found in the atmosphere, it's found in people. And the way God punishes sin, he doesn't fight against the clouds because sin's found in the clouds, sin's found in hearts of men. So he has to punish sinners. Now how he punishes sinners, many times he takes those sinners and kills them, puts them in hell. We see that. The wrath of God's revealed. I can read about it in the Old Testament. I can read about it in the New. Even the disciples knew about that in Luke 13. They said, let me ask you something, Jesus. That tower that fell over there in Siloam and killed those 18 people. Now, I got to ask you a question here. I mean, those guys were just working, trying to earn a living in the family. That tower falls on them. I got to tell you, my thought is thinking this. Those guys were worse sinners than other people. Jesus didn't come and say, oh, those guys weren't sinners at all. Where did you get that information from? Jesus corrects their thinking, making them think that somehow they're not targets. That's what he says. He says, you think they're any worse than you? You deserve that tower on you. Well, what's the difference between me getting the tower? They got the tower, though. You're just seeing someone who had one of those extenuating, mitigating other attributes of mine taken away, and the wrath had no place to go except to be expended, and it fell on those 18. And the only reason why it hadn't fallen on you, because those other things called my kindness and goodness is holding in check the wrath. You're no better. You're supposed to have the same wrath they have. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The only thing holding it back is something else that I've got on the chessboard put in front. It's a little pawn in front of that queen waiting to just drop that hammer on your king. A pawn. That's it. That's it. The pawn was removed in them. But they were just as guilty as you are. So there's many different forms. It can take that kind of drastic form like that, where all of a sudden, swoop, person's life's over. And you knew that he was a sinner, you never believed in God or hated God or whatever. And then, as he says here in Romans 1, which we're going to see, he actually uses the very sin as part of his wrath. It doesn't have to just be destruction. He says, you know something? I'm not going to use the pain factor here to judge you. I'm going to use the pleasure factor. Oh, you like to do this? I'm going to give you your eyeball full of, up to your eyeballs full of it. Oh, you want that? I'm going to give you all so much of it, you won't be able to stand it. Now think about what he's doing. These things are sin. He says, oh, you like to drink that cup of sin? Well, guess what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you a pitcher full of it to drink. He's giving them more sin to drink, which means he's going to fill up now more anger and wrath toward them. Oh, you like that pitcher full? Well, guess what? I got a barrel. I'm going to roll into your presence so you can drink. And that's what he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter 1. Is that's how God, one of the ways, God reveals his wrath. He just doesn't kill people and throw them in hell. I mean, that's almost the bread and butter way we would look at it, is how God reveals his wrath. But he reveals his wrath in a moral, an immoral kind of way. He gives people over to their desires and their lust and things of this sort. Wow. Yeah, that's what he does. That's a form. Another observation of the wrath of God. God's wrath is not distributed the same as his justice. His justice, there's no favorites in his justice. Everybody gets, it's according to works. When you stand before God on judgment day, the standard, the goal bar never changes. Everybody has to measure up to that. That's his justice. But how God distributes that justice in history is as varied as there are people who have a DNA. I mean, why do babies die? They're born, original sin, under the wrath of God. How come you didn't die as a miscarriage? How come you're here? And how come this guy dies when he's 15? Stray bullet. And this guy lives to be 100. Who made the difference on that? God did. But isn't the same bar of justice? Same bar of justice. But not how you brought into court to have it distributed. Man, I tell you what, I got a ticket. I mean, as soon as I got, I had to appear in court. I had to pay. I had to pay through the nose. And here's this guy over here. He's got 10 tickets. He ain't appeared in court, yada, yada, yada. And they haven't even summoned him. See, justice wasn't distributed the same for you as it was for him. All God's saying is that justice is going to get distributed. But how down here might be as varied as the grace and mercy and kindness of a God, how he does those things. So don't get the two confused. There's the justice of God that undergirds the wrath. But the wrath of God has many things tempering it of his goodness and kindness toward you and toward others. God's wrath is not to be copied, but his kindness is. We saw that in our little devotion this morning. He says, brethren, don't take your own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's his fire from his holy altar, and you're not to touch it. Now, if you want to go help yourself to all the grace and mercy that God has, do it. Because he wants you to be showing that to people. But when it comes to his wrath, vengeance is mine, not yours, says the Lord. Leave it alone. So it's a holy thing in Romans chapter 13. And as we see here in verse 18, God's wrath is evident for all to see. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice the sin that they practice at the end of verse 18. What do they do that makes God so mad? What do they do that causes this ungodliness and unrighteousness? Unrighteousness means it's not according to his will. Ungodliness means it's not according to his nature. It's ungodly, see? What do they do? What's so evil that they're doing? They're doing what? They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Suppressing something. That means, in this suppression, that means something is not supposed to be suppressed. It's supposed to fill the mind. supposed to capture the thoughts. It's supposed to stay right here in the front, always. But when men suppress the truth, what does that mean? They're suppressing things concerning, especially in chapter 1 here, things about God in His nature, verse 19 and 20. Things about God's attitude towards sin and righteousness. So when you get saved, and when God convicts you, and when you walk as a Christian, one of the very fundamental things you do as a Christian, Christian 101, is that God will force you to always say, this is sin, and it's always going to be sin. This is right, and it's always going to be right. You know to walk by faith with God. That never changes. That's an axiom. If you don't walk by faith with God, you can't get around that. I use this all the time. Homosexuality is a sin. It ain't going away. It isn't going to get curtailed. God isn't going to change His mind. He isn't going to fudge around the edges and call it something different. It's sin. Always will be sin. And it is an evidence of the judgment of God, the wrath of God being evidenced in people. It isn't going away. Oh, I know I could be called everything under the book, homophobe and bigot and all this other kind of stuff. But it doesn't change the fact that when you stand before God, it's not going to be moved. See, culture wants to suppress that. Because see, as Christians, I come and I preach and I try to express it.
I don't want to hear that.
I've been suppressing this for a long time. And you just brought this to the forefront of my head, my thinking, and I'm mad as a hornet for you doing that. Because I've been fighting against my conscience for years to push that stuff down. And I had it under lock and key, and you just come along here and kick the chest open, and there comes Pandora and all the stuff out here. Boy, I'm mad at you for doing that. That's why they get mad at us. Because if I talk to the lost man, I'll say, yeah, you know something? Your conscience is agreeing with me, and you hate it. I'm touching that traffic light in your soul, red light, green light, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. And I've touched it, and it's blinking now. He's right. These things are bad. God hates these things. And that's why they'll turn and kill you. Because you make them think things that were suppressed come up. And they see it. And men love darkness rather than light. Get that light out of here. And you come represent with a flashlight or a lantern or whatever, they're going to hate you. See, that's why you become a Christian. You come to the light. See, God has to do that. Because by nature, you have the nature of a roach. You go into the corners when the lights come on. You run for the darkness. God's got to change your roach heart. I ain't got a roach. I mean, I'm a sinner. My roach heart, that's pretty gross. Anyway, that's what you've got. You hate the light. And you've got to change it so that you embrace the light and say, you know, I'm not going to be afraid of the light. I've got to not suppress this truth about God being mad at me. I can't suppress this truth about me being a sinner and deserve what God has for me when it comes to judgment and hell. I've got to embrace the truth. See? Think about the truth. And it's the truth that gets suppressed. One of the ways they suppress the truth in this culture is, ha, there's no truth. Right? There's opinion. That's your opinion. Or that's your version of the truth type of thing. Let me tell you something. On Judgment Day, none of those arguments are going to fly with God. You think some sinner's going to actually say to Jesus on Judgment Day, excuse me, that's your version of me being a sinner. That's your definition of me being a sinner. That's not my definition. What do you think is going to happen to that argument on Judgment Day? See, you already know. So do they. They know that. There are no versions of the truth. I mean, think about how impossible it is to give her the truth. Just think of the very nature of truth. Let's pretend, hypothetical world, that truth does not exist, right? Truth doesn't exist. There's no truth out there. That statement that there's no truth out there? That's the what? That's the truth. And see, it still exists. Even if it only existed in that one statement, it exists. You can't escape truth. Even if you try to deny it. Even if you said, there's none of it. That one statement that there's none of it. Every time a lost man opens his mouth and tries to say something about reality, every time, it doesn't matter what it is, he doesn't have the revelation of God, he's suppressing the truth, he's called to account, and he's a hypocrite. And they come in and say, yeah, but you know, there are many ways to God. Really? How do you know there are many ways to God? He's got to come up with his own Bible now and figure out, well, what, God told you there's many ways to God? Hey, where'd you get this unbelievable phantom thought that there's many ways to God? He's got to come up with a reason, a rationale, where he got that knowledge from, which is truth. It's a lie. So I take the truth and I tell him it's a lie. Oh, was it another man that tape? We don't know anything. We're just dust passing in the universe, and we don't know a single thing. We can't know anything with certainty. Except that statement that you can't know anything with certainty. I'm pretty certain about that one. See, it's always contradicting. It always goes back. The truth always comes back and cuts them the ribbons. The very thing that they talk about. And they suppress that. And God sees that. And he judges that. And he says, I'm angry with that. And notice what he also says with this, which is an indictment to them. They have a witness against them. In other words, he knows that they're doing this. They know that they're doing this in verse 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God, not about a God, we're not here to prove the existence of God. Christians are not called to prove the existence of God. I'm not in the business of trying to prove a generic, vanilla, beige God out there. That's not my calling. That's not yours. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There's only one God. And it's not the God of Islam. And it's not the God of Hinduism. And it's not the God of whatever is out there that's an ism. It's this God. And they'll turn to me and say, that's pretty sanctimonious. That's pretty arrogant for you to say those things. If I was making it up, it is. But if I'm an ambassador from that original God saying, yeah, this is who I am, and if you don't believe in it, you're going down, you go to hell, I'm not being arrogant at all. I'm your best friend. You better be listening to me.
Amen.
Or you're going down your sins and go to hell. But I also have a witness in my corner. Not just me saying this, he says in verse 19, because that which is known about God, the God, is evident within them. They know the real God. For God made it evident to them. He didn't say God tries to. He wishes he would. Would they give him a choice? Were they free willing men? No. God makes it evident to them. They know. When you take a little kid and you start teaching him about God, 2-year-old Becky can talk to you about, they don't have a problem with it. They're not going, God, what's that? What does that word mean? Is that something for dessert? I mean, they're not out to lunch on that stuff. They got those categories already formed there by God to fill in with the truth. And you do that. Or you don't do that, and you can have those categories taken away. God doesn't owe them anything. That's just the goodness of God. It's evident, he says in verse 19. God made it evident to them. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, notice what is known by them, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. Now, his eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen. And you know in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you're a partaker of the divine nature. That's one of the ways they see the divine nature is through you. When I go and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, I'll tell them, I say, look, I got to tell you something. God hates this. Well, how do you know that? I know God. I'm a partaker of his divine nature. He hates it and I hate it. He loves this and I love this. I don't love it like he loves it, and I don't hate it like he hates it. But I know he hates that. He hates it. He's always going to hate it. And he's always just hated it. And he's going to punish people who still love it and don't hate it like he hates it. How hard is this? That's his divine nature. You teach kids manners based upon these things. Well, why do I have to say please and thank you? Because we're supposed to treat people with respect. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. Why? Because God's God. And that image is something. And it counts for something. And if you destroy that image, he's going to destroy you. Because you're saying something about him being worthless when you destroy his image. Hello? I just walked those dominoes back all the way to God's presence and his divine nature. Gave the kid every rationale to why he should have table manners. And look, you should do that when you teach morals. Walk it all the way back to God. Well, why should I stop at stop signs? Because if you don't stop, you might hit the car and come in the intersection. If you do that, you might kill somebody. If you kill somebody, you're destroying the image of God. You're destroying the image of God, you're making it a face against God. Next question. Why do you eat with a fork and not with your feet? Okay, we can do that one too. I mean, you know, we can keep going down this manner thing all day long, but it goes back to God and how you respect people who are made in his image. And so what does he say in verse 20? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. He doesn't say should be seen, or, well, I wish they were seen, or people in the Congo, they don't really see it, but the people in Christian America, they see it. No, they see it. They see it. He says they see it. And they understand, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That guy in the jungle who has never heard the gospel is going to die in his sins and go to hell because he knew about, clearly seen, the divine nature and eternal power of God and his invisible attributes. and he will be held guilty on what he knew about God in the bush. Just like the guy who's surrounded by nothing but churches on every corner and turns his a deaf ear to all of those things will be judged. He really knew. That's why the Jews will really be judged. Because they really knew. They knew more about God. Didn't get him any closer. But to say you didn't know, that's not true. So you have a witness inside of you. God made it evident to them, verse 19. And it testifies on the outside with creation as it witnesses to them. And when we bring this up in preaching to lost people, and we say, you know these things are true. You know that there's not just a creator out there, it's the creators out here. And that it's King Jesus who's ruling and reigning. And when they get into this, but how do you know, and how do you know, how do you know? Bible tells us how we know. And when they say, well, no, that's your interpretation, that's God's interpretation. You can hide behind all this agnosticism and nobody really knows and nobody really can interpret all that to basically say nobody knows when the Bible says they know. And you can only hunt with that dog so far until God comes in and says, on Judgment Day, you knew. And what are you going to do? Tell him, no, I didn't know? You're going to tell the God who knows of the entire universe, who knows all things and knows every single one of your thoughts that you didn't know? When he says here, you know. I'm going with God on this one. It's a sure bet. The slam dunk. The omniscient witness says you know something. And for you to turn around and say, I don't know anything about God, I never heard, or I never, you know, this never came to my mind or whatever, no wonder the wrath of God revealed. You suppress the truth so long and so deeply, you've begun to believe the lies about not knowing God. Until you just walk away. And God in His mercy doesn't have to go get you and keep you from that. He can just let you walk away. Oh look, he's walking toward the cliff, he's going to fall if no one stops him. And he doesn't have to stop you. If he does or slows you down because you're part of his created order and he's reluctant, it's one of the observations of his wrath. That's just his goodness and his kindness. Or maybe he puts Christians in your midst to pray for you. And he says, okay, he's doing 50 miles an hour toward the cliff. He'll get there in 5 days. But they're praying for him. Slow it down to 30. And look, these people are fasted. Slow it down to 10. That's how God puts mitigating factors of your prayers in people's lives. They're still heading toward a cliff. He still hadn't saved them. But he can slow a lot of things down. He can clean up the outside of people and keep them alive for you while they still die in their sins and go to hell. God can do what he wants. It's his mercy and grace. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe them. You got in because he was slow when it came to his wrath. And you stay in because of his goodness and his kindness, his great love. The people around, everybody around, knows those two things about God, his nature and his attitude. And he's angry towards sin. It's always amazing to me. Because people who have absolutely no clue, when, you know, you say no clue when it comes to God, and they have a lot of clues. Musicians, you think, gosh, these guys never went to church, whatever, will write songs about sin. Actually put in the lyrics. How do they use that three letters, sin word? Where did they get that word from? They knew it. Then they ought to use it to write lyrics. And they write these little, you know, lurid this and sordid that. Where'd they get that from? You know it's going to sell records? Or it's going to produce movies? Why? Because they know that's what their audience likes. Roaches like darkness. They're catering to other roaches. They're not going to try to talk about light. Can you imagine writing a Rambo show where Rambo does nothing but good deeds and gives out grace and mercy when his enemies, you know, want to blow up the Empire State Building? He goes out and opens up a soup kitchen for those guys and tries to bring them in and tries to witness to them. Who's going to buy a movie like that? He's going to go see that. That's light stuff. I want darkness stuff. Get this guy what he's supposed to get. Give it to him, man. See, that's what the world wants. And God says, that's mine. I'll give the world what the world wants and gets by way of justice. That's your call. You're calling something different. So Christian movies like that, it's not going to appeal to the roaches who love the darkness. Because we're of a whole different caliber. We have a whole different nature. Any questions about the wrath of God that don't make sense? It just comes over the top. You were under his wrath at one time. Now think about this. God did a tectonic shift in the plates. He moved from you being under his wrath to you being under his love. Thought question. You're under his love. Can he still get angry with you? Oh yeah. But does that mean you're under his wrath? No. You're under His love, but He can still be angry with you. Lost people are under His wrath, but God can be good to them. See the difference in shift? You're my daughter, so I love my daughter. I can be upset with her, though, but she's always going to be my daughter. And I'll always do things for her. But somebody else who's my enemy will always be my enemy, but I can still do certain things that are good to them. But at the end of the day, when everything squares up and there's nothing left but enemy, they're still an enemy. Whereas that's not true for you as a Christian. You're always going to be underneath the love of God. And the things that He might be displeased with you in time, space, history because of sin or whatever is the displeasure of a father, not the displeasure of a judge. The lost get the displeasure of the judge. The indignation and fury that awaits them. And that's the extension of His justice. When you want to see the face of justice in the presence of sinners, that's the attribute called the wrath of God. And it's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Any questions before we close? Okay. Let's pray. Father,